Hey, good morning. There's going to be some parallels this morning between the Sunday school and the sermon, not purposefully. It just kind of worked out that way. But I told Pastor Kevin that the biggest parallel is that at the beginning of his sermon, he said he wished he had another day. I said, that's the same parallel I have. I wish I had one more day on this. The last point of this class really is kind of a focal point. I wish I would have a little more time to study that up because I think it would have affected everything before that. But we're going to try to work through it together. This passage is one that I think you could do in about 10 or 12 sermons really good, and we're going to try to do it in 1 hour Sunday school class. So we'll do our best with it and try to learn what we can. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time today. We just thank you for the teaching of your word. Without your spirit and without your word, Lord, we truly would be helpless. And so we just ask that by your spirit, you'd help us to understand the things that you teach. May we see into your word and gain the insight that we need to live a life that pleases and honors you. Lord, again, may this be more than just a head knowledge, but a practical knowledge, a wisdom that we put into place in our lives that we may honor and obey you. Help us be attentive this morning and just help the teaching go well. In Jesus' name, amen. I decided to do one more week on this for a couple of reasons. Pastor Kevin and I talked about the lesson I taught 2 weeks ago, and there was just so much in it. It was hard for the younger classes to really divvy it up in 1 week, so we decided to give them extra weeks on it. So last week I taught 1 Corinthians 10, which is a passage about that God was not well pleased with the Israelites, and that because of their complaining and various other things they did, that they died in the wilderness, that they faced different punishments, and they were an example to us of how not to live, how not to complain. We focused on the complaining. Today we're going to look at this Jude passage. We've referenced it a couple times in our teaching, but we're going to look at it a little more in depth. The reason why is because in verse 11, it talks about the rebellion of Korah, and that's what we had talked about 2 weeks ago. And so if Jude has referenced this passage in Numbers to make a point here, we ought to take what we just learned in Numbers and go to the New Testament and say, how does this apply to us? How are we going to use this? And this is kind of a sobering passage for us about what can be going on in the church and what is going on in the church, I think, nowadays. And just kind of a warning to us. I titled this God Warns the Church, and we're going to look at basically the whole book of Jude, not counting the introduction and the benediction. So 19 verses, I think it is. Let's go ahead and get started. I gave you the whole passage. I'm not going to read through the whole passage at once. We'll just go one verse at a time just to save time and then look at the notes on the verse. So we're starting in verse 3 of Jude. Jude writes, "Beloved." So right off the bat, who is he talking to? What is that? There's somebody. Did you say Christian?
Believers, Christians.
Yep, he's talking to us. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," and there's another indication that he's talking to Christians, "I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So the first thing we're going to look here is the purpose of his introduction. Purpose of his introduction. He gives two things here. Letter A, he talks about what he wanted to write about. What did he want to write about? What does he say there? Our salvation, our common salvation. He wanted to talk about our faith. Just that how God has rescued us, how he saved us, how we have that in common. But letter B, what he needed. What he needed to write about. You know, there's times it'd be nice if we could talk about happy things, about God's love, about his grace to us, about you know, that about our resurrection in the last days, about us living the millennial kingdom. We could talk about all these happy things, but God's word talks about a lot of stuff we have to deal with, a lot of things that affect how we live, affect our everyday life, and some things that we don't like to hear sometimes. And Jude was kind of in the same situation. He wanted to talk about something encouraging, something good, something that would be uplifting. But he had a different need. He needed to talk to the church about something else. And he talks about here to contend for the faith, or to fight for the faith. He says in here, I write to you exhorting you. This word exhort means to beseech or to urge. It's like they're begging you, I do this. And to exhort you to contend earnestly. This contend earnestly has the idea to struggle on behalf of. It's a fight. Something we need to struggle with here. And then the faith. What do you guys think of when you hear the word faith? What first comes to mind? Yeah, to believe. And what do we usually think of with faith? We think about belief in what?
In Christ.
In Christ. Like salvation-wise, like you believe Christ as your Savior and you're saved. That's usually how we think of faith, right? Just like in the same way when we say salvation, we usually think about our justification, that God saved us. It takes a little thought sometimes to think about, sometimes salvation talks about our sanctification, how we live. God is working out our salvation. The Bible teaches that. You know, work out your own salvation with trembling and fear. What does that mean? We need to work at being saved? Not that idea. It's to work to be sanctified, to work to be the way God wants us to be. Salvation also can mean our glorification, that God is going to save us from the mortal body, from the body of sin, and give us a glorious body. Salvation, even in the Old Testament, oftentimes meant a physical deliverance from an enemy. You know, Jews, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Not talking about being saved from my sins, being saved from the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Faith is kind of the same way. We often think of faith as like, okay, we believe in Jesus Christ, we have that faith, and we're saved. Well, we also, the just shall live by faith, right? It's not just belief to be saved, it's belief to keep growing in Christ and keep doing what's right. And so here, and here is another way we use faith here is faith, what is the body of belief, the doctrine? I think this is what it's talking about here. I'll explain why as we go along, but this seems to be referring to the doctrine that has been taught to the church, and it's based on the context, that he wants us to contend for the faith, the body of doctrine, the body of truth that we need to believe, the kind of the object of the belief, everything that God has taught us through his word. I think that's what he's talking about here, contending for the faith. It's not contending to, you know, continue to be saved. It's not contending to keep walking the right way, but contending for what is taught, what is the doctrine that we have. So that's the purpose of the instruction. Now, why does he tell us that we need to be, why is he exhorting us to be earnestly fighting, struggling on behalf of our faith? Let's look at verse 4. Here's the reason why. For, or because of, or because of this, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So point two, he gives us the reason for this instruction. And the reason here, some have infiltrated the church with ulterior motives. There's some people that have gotten into the church, gotten in a position where they're teaching, and they're teaching for the wrong reasons, teaching the wrong things for the wrong reasons. And so, again, going back to contending for the faith, that's why I think it's based on this doctrine. I think it's we need to contend, we need to fight for the truth of God's word, and that being taught, that being acknowledged, that being believed. Here, the idea, the certain men have crept in unnoticed. I think this is they like snuck in. You don't notice that they're coming into the church. And that the church may not be even aware that they're there. It's kind of a scary thought to think that a body of believers who really truly desires to know God's word and is really focused on learning what God's word truly says and has good teachers, that somebody could sneak in unnoticed, believing false doctrine and teaching the wrong things and having these ulterior motives. But Jude is saying that men have done this. I think it's still true of the church, that there's people in there that are not here to build up the body and not here to teach the right things. And so he's giving us a warning. Some have infiltrated the church with these ulterior motives. Then he gives the nature of these men. What are these men like? They are marked out for condemnation. Literally in the Greek, this means this says to be written before into this judgment. I think a lot of people take this as you know, they were born and God said, okay, that one's going to be condemned because I've marked him out. That's not, I think, what it's saying. What I think this is saying is that God has said in the past, and we'll look at this further on, that people who come in to his body of his people and are teaching the wrong things, are leading people astray, there's a condemnation that's waiting for them. That it's not that he's picked out certain individuals, but people of this type, God already is saying, is reserving a special judgment for them because of this. So I think that's what Jude is saying here, that they're marked out for this condemnation, written before into this judgment. Jude also describes them as ungodly men. They're ungodly. We're called to be godly individuals. We're called to be people who are like God in the way we live, our truthfulness, and our love, and you know, in various aspects of the Christian life. These men are ungodly. They're the opposite of what God wants them to be. Jude also says they turn the grace of God into lewdness. Literally, they use grace as an excuse to do what they want to do. They use grace as an excuse to sin. It reminds me of Titus 2. We're not going to turn there just because of time, but Titus 2 talks about that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And then it says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldliness, but to lust, but to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace is not a license for us to just go, we got the grace of God, let's go live how we want to be. Grace is there to teach us that we need to put off the things that displease God and to put on righteousness, to put on holiness, to put on soberness, to live the way God wants us to. And these people that come into the church are turning grace into a means of lewdness. They're turning grace into a way of saying, I have grace, I can do what I want to, I can live the way I want to, I'm fine, God doesn't care. And the truth is, God does care about the way we live. And then the last one, they deny the only Lord and our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, if these people are in the church unnoticed, I don't think they're going around going, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus. They'd be pretty easy to spot then, right? How they deny the Lord Jesus Christ is they deny his teachings by living contrary to what he has taught. I think that's what Jude is saying here. It's not that they're coming up here and going, hi, my name is Pastor so-and-so, and I deny Jesus Christ. That'd be pretty obvious. They wouldn't be unnoticed then. What they're doing is they're changing doctrine around, and they're living in a way that doesn't conform to what Christ has taught. So that's, I think, how they're denying the Lord Jesus Christ here. So the reason for the instruction, we need to be careful to contend for the faith, because there's a certain group of men here who have ulterior motives. They're not teaching the things of God, and they're leading people astray and living their lives their own way instead of God's way. Going on to verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner, these having been given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So number 3 here, we have examples of those who have gone before. Think of the verse in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. This isn't a new thing that there's people leading others astray and living against the way God wants them to. Jude gives 3 examples here. The first one ought to just reflect to you everything we've been studying in Numbers here. In verse 5 there, it says, having saved the people of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's the book of Numbers. Remember, the people were going into the land. They sent their spies. The spies came back and said, yeah, it's a great land, flowing with milk and honey, wonderful land, but we cannot take it. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes, and we felt like grasshoppers in our own eyes compared to them. We can't do it. We don't believe God. God cannot give us this land. We need to go back to Egypt. And God's response was, okay, you don't want the land. You're going to die in the wilderness, son. I'll give the land to your children. And it's because of their unbelief of God that they were destroying the wilderness. And that's what this is talking about right here. Jude brings this up. Those that God destroyed in the wilderness. And the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Why, the whole reason why they wandered for 40 years is because they did not believe God. And that's the reason Jude gives. They didn't believe God. Well, that's like these men here that he's talking about that have crept into the church. If they're denying Jesus Christ by the way they live and the things they believe, and they're teaching things that are contrary to what the Bible teaches, are they believing? They're not believing, right? They don't believe what God's word says. They don't believe who God is because of their unbelief. And so that's the parallel here between that. The angels who rebelled against God, you could say, why did the angels rebel against God? Well, part of it was unbelief. Did they believe God was who he was? No, they wouldn't have rebelled. If they knew God for who he was, and they were in the presence of God, they should have known better. Lucifer was there, the one guarding God's glory. He was the one who stood before the throne of God. He was the closest to God. He should have known better. But he didn't believe. And the angels rebelled against God, and they rebelled against authority. That again, reflects these men here. Then the third example he gives is Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude says the reason why they were judged by God was because of their sexual immorality. Well, again, you go back to the nation of Israel. Did Israel have a problem with that? Think about the incident with the golden calf. You know, they ate, they drank, and rose up to play. And a lot of people think that phrase, they rose up to play, was they committed sexual immorality with each other. And what happened? Moses said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And they went around and killed those people. And they were judged because they didn't obey and believe God. And when we look at, these men here, the people that turn the grace of God into lewdness, they say, I got grace, I can do what I want to. I got grace, it doesn't matter how I live. And God's saying it does matter how you live, it does matter what you do. There's consequences to our actions. And as it talks about, God reserved... that they marked out for condemnation, that God had written them into judgment. That just as the nation of Israel was judged, just as the angels were judged, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by God, so these men are going to be judged by God. So he gives us those examples. Going on to verse 8. Likewise, well, that's a good word. We just had three examples. Likewise, who? We're talking about these men that have crept into the church here. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So number 4 is a similarity to the examples. So likewise here, in the same way, he's making comparison. I gave you the nation of Israel. I gave you these angels. I gave you Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise, these guys are the same way. They defile the flesh. Well, we know just from talking about this, Sodom and Gomorrah and Israel both had an issue with sexual immorality. They were judged because of that. So we see that as an example. They reject authority. The angels rejected God's authority. Israel, we talk about this so much. It's let's get rid of Moses and Aaron and get somebody new and go back to Egypt. Well, they're rejecting not only God as the authority, but the authority that God set up over them. They speak evil of dignitaries, the angels. Their dignitary is the dignitary, is God. The angels that rebelled. And so you could say that they did that. Israel, how often did they complain against Moses and Aaron? We looked at this last week. You know, it's not Moses and Aaron you're complaining against, but God, but their complaints went to Moses and Aaron. You know, you've led us into the wilderness to die. You've done this. Why have you brought us here where there's no water so we can die of thirst? You know, so they do this. The speak evil of dignitaries is a very interesting phrase. It's hard to translate in the Greek. It's literally blaspheme glories. So you can try to put that together in your mind, but basically, whatever is glorious, whatever, and we can think of glorious as lifted up or high above, that they're blaspheming, they're talking against. So they're talking against whatever authority God has set up. And these men in the church are the same way. They're obviously rebelling against God just by their nature. But it doesn't say that it's the pastor that's doing it. It's just that men sneak into church, so they could be speaking against the leadership God put in place. They could be speaking against whoever has authority in whatever situation. So they speak evil of dignitaries. So likewise, in similar manners, as these examples, these are these types of men. Verse 9, a very interesting verse that Jude puts in here. Verse 9, he writes, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And you think, okay, what does this have to do with anything? I call this the right example. He gave three wrong examples that these men are like this. Now, here's the right example. So Michael, think about this. He's disputing over the body of Moses, whatever that means. I'm not even sure how this even works. This is something, some spiritual battle here. It's Lucifer's on one side, Michael's on the other side. Moses belongs to God. His body belongs to God no matter what. Even if Moses were to be condemned for all eternity, which he's not, I'm fairly certain that we'll be spending time with Moses in eternity. Even if he was, that still belongs to God. That's God's body to do with what he pleases, right? So Michael's on the right side here. Are you following me? If him and Lucifer are arguing over it, Michael's on God's side, so Michael's on the right side. He's in a righteous position. He's on the right side. You'd think if anybody has the right to speak against somebody else, and Lucifer isn't his authority even. So if anybody has the right to speak and say, "Hey, you are an evil, awful, terrible individual. You've defied God. You're condemned. Get out of here." If anybody had the power and authority to say that, this is a situation where that probably would be most likely okay, that Michael could have said that to him, right? You need to compare this to these men that crept into the church. They speak evil of dignitaries, people that have God-given authority. Remember, God puts all authorities in power. And they're speaking against them. Michael is in a place where it's not even authority, and he has the right to speak. And what does he do? He doesn't say, "Lucifer, you're a fool, you're an idiot, you defied God, you're going to be condemned for all time, I don't need to deal with you." He says, "The Lord rebuke you." He doesn't even dare to speak against Lucifer on his own authority. Yet these men who creep into the church are willing to speak about anybody and everybody, defy authority, do whatever they want to. They dare to do this. That's why Jude brings us up here. We need to be very careful. I'll tell you what, I don't like the president's policies. I'm 99.87% sure that the next president, I'm not going to like their policies either. Ted's smiling back there. I think we've talked about this a little bit. That doesn't mean that I should be going around speaking evil about our president. You know, if anything, okay, you know, the policies that they're doing don't really show love towards any Christians. They don't show any love towards God. But then what does the Bible tell me I should do? Well, we just learned in the sermon this morning. I'm supposed to love them. I'm supposed to pray for them. I'm supposed to do good for them in whatever way I can. Not that I'm ever going to meet the president and offer him a sandwich or something. But you know, you see what I'm saying? There's a proper response that we need to have. These men who have crept into the church here, they don't do that. They don't work under proper responses. They defy authority. They do what they want, when they want, how they want. And Jude is warning us we need to contend for the faith because of this. And he gives this example. Even Michael, who could have been in this position, could have said, "Hey, I don't even need to deal with you because you're a nobody, Satan. Sorry. You're just a piece of garbage to God and to me. I don't need to deal with you." No, he lets the Lord defend him. And that's the kind of attitude we need to have. So Michael's the right example. "So I put down Michael, even in a righteous position, did not bring an accusation against the devil." Michael left that judgment in the hands of God. Verse 10 starts with the word "but." So now here's the comparison again. It's going back and forth here. So Michael, the archangel, doesn't bring an accusation against the devil, but these speak evil of what they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. And I call this the false knowledge of these men. There's two things here. First of all, they speak evil what they do not know. It's a very arrogant thing when you speak at all on something you don't know about, like that you're an authority about it. I'm very careful at work sometimes. I'm a GIS guy. Many of you know that, Geographic Information Systems. I know GIS software very well. I know about putting data into maps, making maps, doing the cartography. I work for a fiber utility design firm, basically is what we do. We engineer fiber utility routes. And I'm very careful about how I speak about the actual fiber part of it, because I really don't know a lot about it. I'm a GIS guy. I know the computer program. I know how to do it in the map, but I don't know really how that works. I've noticed some people talk very smart at work about this and this and this, and you find out later they had no idea what they were talking about. It's a very arrogant thing. And that's just in my job. Fiber utilities, who cares? It's all going to melt someday, right? God's going to take care of that. We won't have to have fiber utilities. This isn't a matter of they speak evil of what they do not know. This is a matter of doctrine. This is a matter of what God teaches. And they don't know what they're talking about because, number one, I don't think they care about what God's word says. Number two, they haven't taken time to study it. They're going to do what they want to. But instead of saying, you know what, I haven't studied that, I don't know, it's they speak evil of it. They don't understand it, so they speak whatever they want about it. And then the second part of this is what they do know, they don't know from God. Look at that. It says they know naturally. They know, and this is I think this is the sarkanos word in this this section here. They know from the flesh. They know without ever studying anything. They know naturally. And that says, Jude says they're like brute beasts. The word brute is unreasoning. How many of you have ever had animals?
What?
Animals?
What are those?
Yeah. Not your kids, actual animals. How many of you have tried to teach your animals algebra or grammar or stuff like that?
I was very successful at it.
Oh, good. I'm glad one of you. No, what animals know is that, okay, when you put the kibble in the bowl, they come running because it's food time. When I had a cat. Well, my parents had a cat. I didn't really like the cat a whole lot. So I'd end up teasing the cat. I'd blow at the cat, and the cat didn't like that. And the cat was mad. The cat knew that it was going to try to claw and scratch me to get me to stop doing it. And I thought it was funny because I was kind of a mean guy. Animals don't really understand anything. And he's saying these guys are like animals. They don't try to learn. They don't know anything except for what comes naturally. Animals do what's natural. Dogs, a lot of people say, my dog loves me. Well, I don't think the dog is capable of it. The dog knows that you feed it, that you scratch behind its ears when you want it to, that you let it sit on your lap. And there's the dog knows that you're doing this stuff. I don't think that's a love thing. This is natural. Okay, this person's providing for me. I know this person. I'm going to be by this person, be protected by this person. We try to give them higher emotions. They don't know that. They're natural. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to have a dog, and it's not great to have a dog. Okay, I'm not mocking dogs, but don't try to tell me that your dog loves you like your mom and dad love you or like your kids love you or stuff like that. They don't understand that concept. These guys, when it comes to spiritual things, they're like that dog. They don't know what's going on. They know what they know naturally. A lot of times nowadays, people argue with, well, I think. It's not the Word of God says. It's not Jesus teaches. It's not Paul writes. It's, well, I think it should be this way because that seems the most fair way. I think that we ought to open bathrooms to whoever wants to use them, whatever gender it doesn't seem right that we discriminate against them. What does God's Word say about it? What does it matter what we think? And that's the way these guys are. They're whatever it's natural, whatever they feel like. That's what they know. And in these things, they corrupt themselves. You know what? Our hearts corrupt us. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Left to their own, they leave us in a very sinful and evil state. And these guys, this is how they know things, is by what's in their heart. And their heart corrupts them. And so there's a difference between somebody who is really trying to know and study God's Word. And I know I've done it in the past where I've taught and got up and taught something and later on went, well, I got that wrong. It wasn't because I was depending on my own knowledge, it's just I'm fallible. You know, I don't get everything right. These guys aren't even trying to know what's right. Just whatever I feel is right, that's what's right. And Jude here describes them, they're like brute beasts. They're not trying to learn. They just, whatever's natural, whatever comes to them. So they have this false knowledge here. Verse 11 goes on, woe to them, okay? And here's where we pick up on our recent passage. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water and carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up of their own shame, wandering stars for whom there is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I think Jude has some specific feelings about these guys. He gives us have descriptions of what they are like. And I don't know if these are our best words. I did give you blanks there. Letter A. We got three Old Testament. Three Old Testament examples. The first one is Cain. Tell me about Cain. He killed Abel. That's what we remember Cain about, right? Why did he kill Abel? Yeah. We look at the sacrifice. Remember, Abel offered a lamb, right? Probably commanded by God. We don't have the command in Scripture, but it seems like that's God set that up in Genesis 3, that's what he offered was a blood sacrifice. Cain offered what?
The fruit of his hands.
The fruit of his hands. Now, is there a place for a grain-type sacrifice? There is. We've studied about it, right? There's grain offerings in the Bible. So you know, we say, well, that doesn't seem like it would be wrong. Well, God was expecting a specific sacrifice, I think, a blood sacrifice. Cain refused to do what God wanted and chose to do what he wanted to do in that situation. Sounds like these men that have crept into the church, they're refusing to do what God wants and doing what they want to do. And because of that, Cain became jealous and murdered his brother because Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God and Cain's wasn't. And that's that Jews say, these people that creep into the church are just like this. They're doing what they want to do, how they want to do it, when they want to do it, regardless of what God says. And I think you can look at it and say, you know, when they find out that that's not acceptable to God, instead of changing and going, you know what, I did the wrong thing, let me make it right, let me do the right thing, they continue to do what they want. Cain, instead of saying to God, you know what, God, I got the wrong sacrifice. I'm sorry, I apologize. I'm going to use my grain to buy a lamb from Abel, and I'll sacrifice a lamb to you and make it right. Instead, he kills Abel. You know, he's still doing what he wants to do instead of what God wants him to do. So you got Cain. You got Balaam. We're going to talk about Balaam a couple months down the road at the rate we're going. There's actually three chapters in Numbers that deal with Balaam. It's a really long story, so I'm not sure how long, if we're going to do 3-4 weeks on it. But Balaam, to summarize what happened with him, is that one of the kings who was fearing Israel decided to hire Balaam to be his prophet to curse Israel and to have God, basically have Balaam invoke God to be against Israel. And the big thing is that Balaam, instead of doing what's right, and Balaam seemed to kind of know what was right. When you read the story, I don't think he totally understands God, but he knew that Israel was God's people. He knew that he wasn't supposed to do it. Instead of that, he decided, if I'm getting paid to do this, I'm going to go ahead and curse God's people. And so Balaam was hired to prophesy against Israel. Now, does God usually hire his prophets? No, the prophets do what's right because they're seeking to please God. Balaam was doing what he wanted to do for his own profit. Then the third example he gives here is Korah. This is the one we studied 2 weeks ago. And remember in the rebellion of Korah, they rejected Aaron's authority as God's priest. That was the big thing here. They said, why are you the holy one? Why are you the one that was chosen now? Why are you the one that's set apart to be the God's priest? Why aren't we all holy? Aren't we all chosen people? Shouldn't we all be doing the priest's work? And they rejected God's truth, God's authority, God's choosing of Aaron, and they were judged because of that. So he gives three Old Testament examples here. And then he gives five, and I call them natural examples. I know the first one's not really a natural example, but maybe generic might be a better word. If you want to put generic in instead, that might be better. This is going getting to the point where I kind of wish I had another day on this. But the first one's the love feast. Now, what's the idea of a love feast? You might be able to tell by having the word love in there. The idea of a love feast is to serve each other, right? To show love, to show kindness to one another. Look at how he described it. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast you without fear, serving only themselves. So the love feast, the idea of this is we serve one another. We show love towards one another. They're here going, let's see what I can get out of this feast. Let's see what I can do for myself. They defile themselves without fearing the consequences. They serve themselves and not others, is what I put. That's the type of people these people are. Next, he gives you an example of clouds. They are clouds without water. That's a hard one for me because I always taught in school that clouds were dust with little particles of water on them, right? Anybody else learn that? So clouds without water kind of defeats the point of having a cloud, right? Because the whole point of the cloud is that there's water floating up there. They're clouds without, they lack water. They don't have the substance they're supposed to have. They're not profitable clouds. They're not doing anything. And then it talks about that they're carried about by the winds. Kind of go whichever way is easiest, whichever way is best, whatever way the momentum's flowing, that's where they're going to head to. It reminds me of politicians a little bit. You know, whatever seems to be the momentum, that's kind of what we're for. He also talks about that they're trees, late autumn trees. Now, what happens in late autumn on most trees? Yeah, I'm thinking a lot. I don't eat nuts at all, but it seems like to me a lot of the nuts come to maturity in the fall, right? Is that correct? I don't know a lot about trees. I'm talking like one of these people that don't. I speak evil, but I don't know. I don't know what. We used to have apples. Apples would ripen later in the summer. They're not really late autumn, but it's always towards the end of the growing season that you get the fruits, right? So these are late autumn trees.
Israel has a pretty unique climate.
Yes, that's true.
In fact, the fact that they will have various fruits or various product at different times. You might have figs, and then you might have dates, and then you might have oranges, and you might have lemons, and those type of things.
Right.
Types of years, so that's what they talk about. And yeah. It's time, it's harvest time.
Right. And here, so late autumn trees without fruit kind of gives the idea that, hey, there should be fruit on these trees. And so it seems like whatever, these are the trees that are supposed to have fruit in autumn. Late autumn trees without fruit. Then twice dead. Why are they twice dead? Well, one, they're not producing fruit. That defeats the whole purpose of the tree. That means they're not reproducing, they're not growing. But secondly, they get pulled up by the roots that they're worthless. That's how these people are. They're lacking fruit, and they're only good to be pulled up, so they're twice dead. Fourth example he gives is the waves of the sea. And he calls them raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. And that I kind of summarize it as they're raging with their own shame. As I don't know how many of you have been to the sea. We took a vacation while we were in North Carolina to the ocean. We had a nice house just over a sand dune, and there was the ocean right there. And you see these big, powerful waves come in, and they come up on the shore, and then they'd be gone. They didn't. I mean, they're cool to watch. If you're out in the water, they moved you pretty good. But if you stood 20 feet back on the shore, the waves didn't really affect you. That's what these people are like. They're raging with their own shame, but it amounts to nothing. It doesn't really do anything. And the last one is wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness. I took this as meaning stars that don't occupy their proper place. If you go up in the night sky and you look at stars, you can pick out where stars are because the stars are always in the right place. Right? God gave us stars as a sign for the seasons, for months, for years, and you can kind of know where the stars are going to be, and you can go, oh yeah, I know what that star is. That's a North Star. Oh, that's, you know, whatever star it is. And if the stars start wandering around and doing what they're not supposed to be doing, that defeats the purpose of the stars being there. So you have these stars do not occupy their proper place, and God says there's a judgment reserved to them, a judgment of blackness of dark, blackness of darkness forever. If they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, what they're supposed to be up there for, then they're worthless again. And all these things show that these men are not doing what God has called them to do. They're not doing what purpose God has put them in place to do. And each of these, they're good for nothing. They're carried about by the wind. They're being pulled up by the roots. They're raging to their own shame. There's nothing going on here. So that's the description of what they're like. Another interesting passage. We got a prophecy from Enoch. This is the only place this shows up. But because it's in Jude, we know that's true. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. You kind of get the idea, he's talking about ungodly people, right? And all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So number 8 is prophecy concerning these men. I can never remember if it's a C or a Y.
C, yep.
That's one word I've always had trouble with. I'm not sure why. Remember the C or the S in that position. And it's one's one way, one's prophecy, one's like prophesy, and it's like, okay, I don't know. But prophecy concerning these men, and this comes from this obscure prophecy from Enoch, but Jude brings it up. The main point to start out with is that God is bringing judgment to these men. We've referred to that, inferred that all along, that there's a place, they're marked out for this condemnation. They were written before into this judgment, that God has a judgment awaiting them. It comes with tens of thousands of his saints, so he's not coming alone with this judgment. I think the saints may be coming as a witness to it, because God certainly doesn't need the help of tens of thousands of saints. But people that will witness, yes, these people have been ungodly. But God's bringing this judgment. And letter B is, why is God bringing this judgment? And I almost missed this when I studied this. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all. Everybody's getting judged. Do you realize this? We're all going to have to stand before God in judgment. Now, for us as believers, thankfully, it's a judgment unto rewards, right? You know, it's not going to be a judgment for condemnation. We're going to come and God's going to judge us by our works and then hand out his rewards. And so we can be thankful for that, but we're all going to have to stand before God and account for what we've done. And these men are just the same. So I think he's emphasizing there, you know, they're not missing out on any judgment that everybody else is getting. They're going to stand before God also. But this judgment is a judgment to convict all who are ungodly. So some of these people are going to be convicted for what they've done. And he lists a number of things. Those who have done ungodly works, they're ungodly among them and all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. He uses that ungodly over, but basically I summed it up as those who have done ungodly works, those who have not done what God has required of them. Also, the way they speak, and of the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So they speak in a certain way, harshly, and that they also speak against God. And so these are the actions, the prophecy concerning these men. They do ungodly works. They speak in the wrong way. They speak against God. And again, going back to Korah, you know, they rebelled against Moses. They spoke against him. They end up speaking against God. Remember when they said, you know, we're going back to Egypt. That's really the land with milk and honey. That's really the land, the good land. It's not the land that God said was good. And they spoke against God there. And so it relates there also. Verse 16, here's number, I'm going to give you number 9 right away. The actions. How do these ungodly sinners do these ungodly sins in ungodly ways? Well, Jude says, verse 16, they are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So he lists basically 4 different areas here. They're grumblers. This word, goigunstes, is the same word we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 10 about being grumblers, the same grumbling that the children of Israel were destroyed for. These men grumble in the same way. And so we saw that last week. It also talks about them being complainers. This is a new word. The only occurrence of this word is here in this passage. And from what I've read from different lexicons and stuff, it seems to have the idea of finding fault with others. When I found fault with Josh before for getting me off topic and we weren't starting on time, it's Josh's fault, not mine. That might fit into that. Finding fault with others or being dissatisfied with life. Have you ever met people that just, they're not happy unless they're complaining about something? They might be ones fitting in this category. They're just not happy with anything. And I do work with a few people like that, and they're people that are hard to deal with, honestly, because it's like, just say something nice about something once, please. But Jude says that's what these people are like. They're complainers, they're grumblers. They walk according to their own desires. Here we have the word lust again. Remember, in the Greek, lust and desires are the same words. The difference between somebody lusting and somebody desiring something is their intent. A lust is something you desire yourself, and a good desire is something that you desire that God wants you to desire. So I can desire to do good works, and that's a good desire, or I can lust for a new car that I can't afford and that I'm really not in a position to have, and that can be a lust. But it's the same word in the Greek. So that's why I use the word desires here. Walk according to their own desires. And this is as opposed to walking in the truth or walking in Christ. It's the way they live. They live according to what they desire, what they want, not what God wants. And then I summarize the last part of the evil speech. This great swelling words has the idea of arrogance. They're constantly building themselves up. They're constantly promoting themselves. They're arrogant. And then they also manipulate people for their own gain. And literally in the Greek, this is marveling in the face of, in their face for the benefit of their joy. Kind of the idea of you're just telling somebody what they want to hear, how they want to hear it, so that you'll get something out of it. Whether it's truthful or not. And their speech does not please God. And so their actions, and look at these things, grumbling, complaining, their speech, 3 of the 4 things about the way they talk. We oftentimes put the sins of action up very high, and God's very concerned about our actions. I'm not trying to say that. But God's also concerned what comes out of our mouth, what we speak, what we say. And 3 of the 4 actions listed here are related to the way these men talk. So that's interesting. Number 10 is going to be the previous warnings. Previous. Verse 17, Jude writes, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit." So this previous warning was given by the apostles. Jude's saying that you've already gotten warnings from the other apostles about these people. He calls them mockers. There will be mockers in the last time. And the mockers, I think we're going to look at this, we're going to compare them to the next point, how we're supposed to be. It seems like on one spectrum you have the mockers, on the other spectrum you have people who are obeying and following God. So you have mockers, you have these mockers are people, they will be those who walk according to their own desires. You already talked about that. The apostles already told you, there's going to be people that walk according to their own desires, that do their own things regardless of what God wants or what God's desire is for you. And then he gives 3 more characteristics here. He says they're sensual. This is psychikos. It's fleshly. They live by the flesh. They live by their feelings. They live by what makes them feel good. They also cause divisions. You know, one of the things that I think God really hates in the church is people who cause divisions. You know what? We're supposed to submit to authority, and what Pastor Kevin always says, and I always remember this, is when you submit to authority, what does that mean? That you would do it differently if you were in charge, right? So God wants us to submit to authority. Not that he wants us to agree and say, yeah, this is great, everything, this is all I would do it. But the idea is I'm going to support this authority because God has put them in place. And a lot of people think, well, I think that this authority is wrong, so I'm going to start talking behind their backs, talk to others about it. We're going to form a group and we're going to do our own thing. God says that these people here that cause divisions are these people that we need to watch out for in the church. You know, it's not so much that they're going around teaching that, you know, Jesus and Satan were brothers and like the Mormons do or something like that. They might just be causing divisions, but God hates that. God doesn't want us to be divisive people. Another characteristic, they do not have the Spirit. Obviously, the Spirit is a spirit of unity. The Spirit brings us together. The Spirit brings us in common, puts us in the body of Christ. Somebody that caused divisions obviously is working against the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. So that's the characteristics, the previous warnings that the apostles have given. And now I think this is where it comes to the big point here. 11 might be the most important point. If you take anything away, just pay attention now. And 11 is the command for believers. Jude goes through his whole book describing these men, what they're like, what they do, how they relate to different people in the Old Testament, all to get to this point here. Again, this word but, so one of the most powerful words in the Bible. But you, beloved, again, who's it speaking to? It's speaking to us as believers. Building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. This took me a while to study out, and I actually interacted with Pastor Kevin a little bit. But in looking at this, it's interesting. The main verb in this is keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the command in this whole thing. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I started thinking about what does that mean? That's where this all started out. I was trying to figure out what does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God. I want to turn to a couple of passages. So can I have three volunteers to read quick? Thomas? Who else? Josh? One more. Who else wants to read for us? Ted, will you read one? Okay. Thomas, take 1 John 2:5. Josh, 1 John 3:17. Ted, 1 John 5:3. So I tried to think about, and as you guys are trying, if you can kind of listen, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? And what I've come up with is that keeping yourselves in the love of God is acting upon the truth and acting upon God's word. That's what it seems to me. And what I did is I looked at different passages that have the phrase love of God in it. And a lot of them were like, this is the love of God towards us. That, you know, so we see what God's love is. But there are three verses that came up that talked about how we are to have the love of God. And they give examples of what we're supposed to do. So Thomas, do 1 John 2:5.
Whoever keeps his word, this we know that we are in him.
Okay, what does it say? Who is a person that the love of God has perfected in them? What did that say? Read it again, Thomas.
But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him.
So who has the love of God perfected in them? Yeah. What does keeping God's word have to do with? Obedience, right? You keep his word, you're obeying what it says. That's someone who has the love of God protecting them. So if we are to, according to this passage, building ourselves up in the love of God, we ought to be building ourselves up and keeping God's word, right? Josh, you're the next one, right? 3:17.
Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?
Okay, so what do you do if the love of God abides in you, according to this verse? And you can summarize it. You don't have to give me the exact here. What are you doing?
People's
needs. Yeah, you're serving others, right?
Yeah.
Keeping God's word, serving others is part of keeping God's word because God commands that. But it's not. We think of love so often as this feeling. It's not that, oh, I feel good because God's love is inside me, swishing around and making me feel all like jello or whatever. No, it's action. It's keeping God's word. It's serving others. Ted, give us the last one. 5:3, I think, right? So what's the love of God again? Good. Keeping his commandments. So when I read this and tried to figure out what is keep yourselves in the love of God, it seems to be action, knowing what the truth is and then doing it and following God's word. So we're supposed to be living in God's love, and then this is in contrast. How do these men live that have crept into the church? They're not living in God's love. They're living by what? Their own desires. So you're either doing this, or you're living by your own desires. As a church, our goal ought to be over here. And that's what the intent of the preaching, the teaching, the Sunday school on Wednesday night to do this. That's what the intent of us praying together to help encourage one another, build each other up. That ought to be how our fellowship is, that we encourage one another to be doing these things over here. But there's people that are creeping in the church that are living to do this instead of this. And Jude wants to warn us, we need to be careful and contend for the faith. We need to contend for what God's word says, the doctrine, what his commandments are, so that we know how to do it. That's the whole purpose, he says in the beginning, contend for the faith, for the doctrine, because we need to know that to be able to live right and to please God. Now, the rest of these words in here, in this verse that look like commands, are participles, which means they modify this idea of keeping God's word or living by God's love. And he gives us several things. He says, be building yourselves up in the faith. And again, going back to faith in verse 3, I think building yourselves up in the faith is to be knowing what is the truth, to be knowing God's word. That's why we put a big emphasis on the Word of God here in Northridge, because if you don't know what the truth is and what God wants you to do, you can't be doing it. If I don't know how to drive to Phoenix, Arizona, I can't just get in my car and go. I don't know what direction it is, how to get there, right? You can't do that. We don't know what God's word says, what he commands us to do. We can't keep his commandments. We can't keep God's word. We can't be doing the things God wants us to do. Another thing he says in here is praying in the Holy Spirit. We're to be praying. That's another way that we do these things, to be praying. And again, we talked about in the morning sermon, who are you praying for? Well, not just the people who love us and who pray for us and who do good for us, but we're supposed to be praying for even our enemies, right? Even the people that hate us, even the people that speak against us. Another thing is to be looking ahead to Christ's return. I was going to be looking. Looking ahead to Christ's return. Why is that important? What's that?
It's our blessed hope.
Titus 1:3. 1 Timothy 3. Go there. This is a passage I preached on a few years ago. Probably more than a few years. My mind's probably playing tricks on me. It's probably several years ago. I'm trying to finish up here quick, but I think this is important to look at. First Timothy 3. Nope, I got the wrong passage. What am I thinking of? It's not 1 Timothy 3. It's a 3. 1 John 3. I don't know why I put 1 Timothy. Change that in your notes. 1 John 3. in 1 John the whole time. I can't remember that I'm in 1 John. Okay, 1 John 3. Okay, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Okay, so we're called God's children because we've been saved. We've been born in the family of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What is this talking about? What's that, Tori? And I think it's actually talking about the return, because He's going to be revealed in return. But we're going to be like Him. We're going to be changed from corruption to incorruptible. We're going to be changed from imperfection to perfection. So we know that. Now look at what verse 3 says in light of that. And everyone who has this hope in Him, who has that hope that you're going to be changed, that you're going to be glorified, that you're going to be like God because you're going to see Him like He is? Who has that hope? Everybody who's trusted Christ as Savior, right? So everybody who has that hope in Him, what does he do? He purifies himself. When? When that happens? No, he purifies himself now. So looking for the return of Jesus Christ helps us to do this, because we know that Christ is coming back someday and that we're going to be like Him. So we're going to be like Him then. We ought to start being like Him now, right? Let's get practicing. Let's get going. Let's head in that direction. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It helps us to do what we're supposed to be doing. And I'm sorry about that in your notes. 1 John, and I'll try to change that, Pastor Kevin, before I send you a copy. Then verse 22, it says, "On some having compassion," this word compassion is mercy, I believe. That's why I think I have mercy on some. So I'll put down here, having mercy. And how some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear. Interestingly enough, this one here, "but others save with fear," is actually a command here, but I think it fits in with the participle, so I left it separate. I could be wrong on that, but that's kind of how I put it there. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Our actions affect others around us. Here, again, it's talking to the church. And talking about men infiltrating the church, I think some having compassion, I think some are led astray by others. Not that they're guiltless in that, but they're deceived, and we need to be careful to bring them back carefully. And I think there's others you save with fear. These are the ones that are more willful, that turn away from God, and we need to draw them back. Like it says, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. There's different ways to reach different people, but what I expect as we keep ourselves in the love of God, as we're acting upon God's word, that means we look around at the spiritual needs of others around us, and we try to meet those needs. So, again, I wish I had another day on this last point. I actually wish I had a whole sermon on the last point, because there's so much in there. Are there any thoughts or questions? Because we started late, I'm still under an hour, so that's good. Yes?
Well, I think this last part, you're addressing it, because earlier I was like, okay, on that first section, making the distinction between, just up there in verse 5, don't throw your pearls to swine, and so that would be, you know, if they turn, it's like someone rejected Christ, and they are, the distinction between that and someone who's growing as a believer, who's going to err in some things.
Right. Right. And I think, you know, God makes it pretty clear that He desires all men to be saved. Even those that have totally rejected Him, is there a chance for them? Do they still need to hear the gospel? Do they still need to be shown what the truth is? Yes. But, you know, I think there's a difference between how you, I don't want to say how you interact with people. I'm not sure exactly what the right word is at this point, but you know, some you're more compassionate, some you bring along, some you say, look, you're on a dangerous path here. You don't get off it, you're heading towards condemnation. Jude here says that there's a condemnation reserve that God has written into His Word that there's this judgment, and you're heading that direction, you better get off that path. Maybe that's how you know, the approach here. Where I wouldn't say that to somebody who is just, you know, going through a rough time.
And then I was thinking, too, about from the head of the verse about the plank or the boat or whatever. One has to examine, we have to examine ourselves first.
Yep.
Or we're at, we're probably holding.
Right.
You know, in a situation where you would be, you know,
right. So, yeah, so in summary, the reason we brought this up was because of the rebellion of Korah. And I think, too, you know, you have these men in the church that are leading people astray, that are living by their own desires, and they're deceiving the church. You think of Korah, you know, it was just a couple people that got up there and said, you know, you're doing wrong, and then there were 250 dead, and then the next day there were 14,700 dead. Why do we need to contend for doctrine? Why do we need to know what's right? Why do we need to teach what's right? Because it affects how we live. It affects what we do. It affects every aspect of our life. If we're believing the right things and trusting the right things and living those things out, you know, then that's the response. And that's the other thing I was going to say, and I forgot to say it too, that, you know, when he talks about beginning contending for the faith, and he talks about these men that have crept into the church unnoticed and give all these characteristics, you'd think the command would be, okay, go ahead and form a council and let's hunt down these men and get them out of the church. Or let's excommunicate them, let's give them a swift kick in the behind and get them out of the church. No, the response is, you do what you're supposed to do. You do what's right. You follow God's word. That's the response to that. We need to be an example, and we need to be living the right way and doing the right things. And that's what's going to be safeguard the church. It's not going on a witch hunt to find these people and say, okay, yeah, I think Ed's one of those people. I got to get rid of Ed. No, that's not what you do. You start doing what's right and trusting God's word and living by God's word. Does that make sense? You know, a lot of times we think of what's the opposite of this, and we think, well, if there's men creeping in the church, we got to get them out of the church when we notice. No, the answer is to follow God. Do what you're supposed to do. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this time together again. I thank you for the attention of everybody that's here. I know it's kind of a long lesson. We just pray that you would help us to be men and women who not only have a head knowledge of the truth and what's right, but that we're living it in our lives. Lord, it's so important. Jude even says, I wanted to write about salvation, but I needed to warn the church. And it's a warning for us, Lord. Help us to take it to heart and help us to live our lives for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.